My name is Andrew Drake. No, I'm not Andrew Drake, obviously. Yeah, he, being the positive guy he is, he tested positive yesterday, so our brother Andrew has COVID. So he gave me advance warning, and then yesterday he said, I should be there. And then 10:30 at night last night, he said, I'm not going to be there. So, this was one I was working on, and when I finished up, a Bible class, a standalone Bible class on the early church. Glad to see each and every one here this morning. And before we get started, I wonder if I could prevail upon our brother Joel to just lead us in an opening prayer, please. He doesn't want the mic.
Okay. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the day and the opportunity to be a part of this Bible study. Great blessing upon Mike. Grateful for his stepping in. For Andrew. And we are grateful for all of our Bible teachers here. And we pray that we're able to learn and grow and mature in the process of doing. We do as Andrew has COVID. We pray for him and Karen and others.
Amen. In the modern religious world of today, you hear most people talking about the contemporary church, and it is filled with all of the various different trappings that appeal to the current generation. The style and the content of it are gauged to embrace values that really are foreign to the gospel of Christ and to the true worship that the Word of God exhorts us to engage in. And so it is that amongst the churches of Christ, we've talked about the early church. And some people might not fully understand what that means, just like the little child that asked his parents one time, how could we be part of the early church when we're always late? Well, that's not what it's referring to. That's referring to the church which was established first and the church which we can read about in God's Word. And so we're going to look at some characteristics about the early church. Because nothing else can offer what God's original has offered. Let me just go a little further with that statement. You know, it's most common for us to look for the latest and the greatest technology and the most advanced version of something, even the laundry soap, new and improved this, more powerful, 30% more powerful than standard this or that. But that's with man. Man always makes improvements upon what he initially discovers or invents. With God, that's not the case. With God, we have his wisdom from the very beginning, and we can't improve upon it. How can we improve upon what God has planned from eternity, even in just a few thousand years? It's not something that's possible. And if we understand and we appreciate God for who he is, we're going to take the things that he has established and we're going to be eager and striving to follow those things. You know, in Ephesians, the first chapter, there the Apostle Paul made a remark to the Christians in Ephesus. And he mentioned something that is absolutely incredible. It says in Ephesians 1, let's begin at verse 3, but we'll read verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Notice that God has been planning for this church from before the foundation of the world. You know, to make a feeble comparison, imagine if someone is planning from the beginning of their work career, they're going to, you know, get this certain vacation home, and they're going to have this, you know, set up for them when they reach retirement age, and that's where they're going, and that's what they're going to do. And if they plan for that over the years, they're certainly not going to accept an alternative. And God has planned for this, the church, from before the foundation of the world. So even before he laid down the dirt and the water and the air and all that we have in our creation, God had planned for our redemption through Jesus Christ in the church. You know, it was foretold by the prophets. And there's so many different prophecies that point to the church. Easy way to remember them is remember the number 2. Because there's a number of prophets and their prophecies in chapter 2 pertain to God's church. And I'm going to look in particular at Daniel chapter 2 because his prophecy is remarkable beyond human comprehension or human guesstimation, I guess it should be. We can comprehend it, but only as we understand more fully what God has accomplished. In Daniel 2, there at the end of this prophecy in verse 44, Daniel tells the king Nebuchadnezzar, and in the days of those kings, the kings he's referring to are the Roman emperors, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And so this is the prophecy that points forward to the time of the Roman emperors and was ultimately saw the fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, which we'll talk more about later. But the prophecy regarding God's kingdom and its establishment is certainly one of the things that connects us to the early church. Furthermore, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, we're going to make a number of points from Matthew 16. Matthew 16, the full context is in verses 13 through 18. But we're going to look at just a few verses. In Matthew 16, at verse 16, we're all familiar with this statement, which Jesus made, or which Peter made to Jesus, I should say. And he said to, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, notice here, Jesus promised, actually, it's in verse 18, so I made a mistake there in the exact verse, but so verse 18, where Jesus tells him he's going to build his church. So, you know, we want to be sure to be a part of the church that Jesus built. We want to be engaged in that institution which he established and to which all the promises that flow into it apply. You know, it's the art of counterfeit is something we don't want to be fooled by in respect to God's kingdom. We want to make sure we are part of the true church, the church that Jesus built. And we also notice here in Matthew 16, at verse 18, where Jesus said, I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. On this rock, upon the bedrock, the word in the Greek refers not to just a stone, The name Peter is the word for a stone, but the word that is translated rock here is a bedrock. In other words, a monolithic, substantial, deep-seated rock that is firm and immovable. And the truth is what Jesus was referring to, not Peter as a person or as a supposed first pope, but that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so that is what the church is built upon. And it's built upon that truth. That in John 16, there in verse 13, it was to the apostles that Jesus made this promise of the truth being revealed to them. And in John 16, 13, let's begin actually verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So this bedrock of truth, and we're going to talk more about this, is that which was derived from the apostles that was revealed by the Holy Spirit. Well, as I said, we'll talk more about that in a subsequent point. But that's not all. There's more that points forward or that is referred to in terms of the Lord's church. We notice that it is Christ's church, the early church, that is opened by keys of the kingdom. You might want to make note, it's not verse 18, but verse 19. Again, Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus promised Peter and also the other apostles the authority to use spiritual keys, if you will, to reveal or to unlock and open the kingdom of God to the people. And so we want to be a part of that church, that early church that is opened by the keys of the kingdom. We also want to be a part of that early church that prevails against the gates of Hades, as we just read here in verse 17. He says, where he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I always got the impression when I read that, and actually a potential translation of that is that it would, that the kingdom would prevail against the gates of hell. And to me, that made more sense. You know, that the kingdom is not just sitting there waiting to be attacked by the powers of darkness, the gates of hell. Actually, Hades is the word here. And so instead, the kingdom is prevailing against that kingdom, or against that power, those gates of hell, and actually overcoming them, as we see taught in other places. And so here we see a number of things leading up to the promise of and involving the church which was to be established. But we also see that the early church was established, and it was born on the Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. All of those things. In Acts chapter 2, there at the end of the chapter, the inspired account makes several statements here, and we'll just take a look at them. Notice here, beginning at verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And then notice also later, verse 47, that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number, some versions will read added to the church, day by day, those who were being saved. And so it is the church to which the saved are added by God. And if we want to be part of that number, as the song says, Lord, I want to be part of that number. We want to be part of the same church which Jesus established and which was predicted and which was fulfilled on Pentecost after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Before we go rushing on, any questions or thoughts that anyone wanted to raise at this time? Okay. All right. Well, let's move along then. Notice what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. There in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the body, and he's talking about various things that pertain to it. Sorry, here. And in verse 13, well, let's begin at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. We'll talk about the body as the church here a little later. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Now, how many of you have ever shared that passage with someone and then had them come back and tell you, oh, that's not water baptism. That's spirit baptism. It says, by one spirit were we all baptized into one body. How do we answer that? Or should we answer that? Is that a valid point? Anyone with thoughts? Mike, how would you respond to it? I don't know. I don't know if we have a mic. Oh, we do. Dan's got it. Yeah, Mike. Here he comes.
Thank you, young man. So I don't, because no one's ever raised that issue with me.
Oh, really?
No, they haven't. But you know, John MacArthur has some wild ideas, and you can read about them on the internet. So what I say is, well, let's take the whole, the sum of everything the New Testament says about baptism. Mm-hmm. So I go to Acts 8. The Ethiopian eunuch goes, Philip was preaching Jesus to him, yet he says, look, there's water. What stops me from being baptized? And then in Acts 10, two chapters later, Peter says, since they were baptized as we were, the Gentiles as the mm-hmm. apostles, he says, can anyone refuse them water to be baptized? And that's after the Holy Spirit already fell on them. Okay. And so those would be two that I would go to if someone raised that issue.
All right. So, have you considered Ephesians 4, where we're told that there's just one baptism? And what is that one baptism? Is it the Spirit baptism? No, that's never promised to all believers. Is it the baptism which Jesus suffered on the cross? No, I hope not, because I certainly couldn't endure that baptism. Now, the only one baptism that remains is water baptism. And we see examples over and over again that those who came to Christ were baptized in water. One other thing, just because it says we were baptized into one church by one Spirit, and just because we're affirming that it is water baptism that he's talking about, doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit doesn't have a part in that. In fact, we know that he does have a big part in that. And we're told in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. We should all know this by heart. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit has a part in the water baptism that we are engaging in. Yes, it's a physical act where one is immersed in water, but it is also a spiritual act where the Holy Spirit then becomes a part of that person's life, and that individual has that relationship going forward. Okay, thanks for the comments. The church which Jesus established is also the church, as we spoke a few moments ago, which is guided into all truth by the apostles through the Holy Spirit. And again, if we go back to John 16:13, I've always been impressed with this passage. Because Jesus is speaking to, you know, his disciples, his apostles. And he tells them, when the Spirit of truth comes, another name for the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, with various different denominational bodies or churches, they're guided through the counsel of their wisest men, you know, put together in some kind of an entity that determines what they will believe. And then they publish that in their doctrinal guidebook. And those who are members of that denomination then are expected to subscribe to those beliefs and practices. Although, typically, if you talk to most denominational people, they have no idea what their denomination teaches. But we don't even want to have any part with that kind of thinking. We want to be part of the church that is, in fact, guided into all the truth. Now, if you've been guided into all the truth, how much more truth do you need? You should need no more truth. That truth has been revealed. And it's been revealed through the agency of the apostles, who were guided directly by the Holy Spirit, by inspiration. There's a lot we could say about that, but that would be a whole study in and of itself. But needless to say, when we affirm this, we're saying that they knew without doubt what God desired for them to do, because his Holy Spirit revealed it to them, and they then taught that to the early Christians and in the early churches. Any comments or thoughts about that? Okay. And we also see that this word which the apostles taught was a word that was confirmed. It wasn't just, "Oh, this sounds pretty good. You know, this is really enlightening. This is the smartest thing we've ever heard." Those kinds of standards don't really measure up. We see in Mark, the 16th chapter there, in the very last verses of that chapter. And there it says in verse 19 to begin, "And then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they," the apostles, "went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs." And those signs were in the form of miracles and wonders that they performed. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrews writer confirms this in Hebrews chapter 2, as we studied not too long ago. Hebrews chapter 2, there in verse 3, where the Hebrews writer is warning the Christians who came from among the Hebrews. "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." You know, it's a shame that the things that people do today are called by them miracles. Because I'm persuaded that the things which we hear and even might see on television, for example, that are said to be miracles, are probably nothing like the miracles that the apostles performed. The apostles performed miracles by the power that Jesus gave them, and they performed the same caliber of miracles that Jesus performed. In other words, as we read in Acts, where Peter just walked down the street and people were healed, even just in his shadow, or they would send something to him and just by touching it, he could send it back to them and they were instantly healed. None of this, I've been paralyzed for several years and the person grovels around for a couple of hours and finally kind of half crawls and slides and they say, oh, look, it's a miracle. He's moving again. No, if that were a true miracle, he would have leapt up just like those we read of in Scripture and walked and rejoiced that he had power in his legs or in his body or whatever part of him was previously impaired. And so when we put confidence in the early church, we're putting confidence in the church, which was completely established upon these undeniable miracles. I mean, miracles that even the enemies of Jesus and the apostles could in no way deny. Have you ever, any of you ever encountered individuals who insist upon miracles for the church today? No one? Really? Okay. All right. All right, moving right along. So, in one aspect, when we talk about the church, the scripture talks about it as if it were a building. But we should know that the church is not a building. I know a lot of you came here yesterday and worked on the building and on the lot, and that's a great thing. But our sign out front says what? It says what? Is that all it says? No, I think you're missing something important. Meets here. The Church of Christ meets here. This is not the church. This is the church. And we are here. It is where the church is meeting. And so, I know it's a fine point, but it's one that we need to keep in our hearts and minds. Because, you know, if that's the case, then if the splendor of your building is what determines whether you are the church or not, I don't think anybody can beat either the Catholics or the Mormons. It'd be kind of a tough one. The Mormons come up with some pretty amazing architecturally stupendous buildings. But that doesn't make them the church. This is, the church is comprised of God's people. Paul spoke of the true nature of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. In fact, the book of Ephesians is dedicated to the mystery of the church. So turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to just look at the last few verses of that chapter. Now, beginning at verse 19, as Paul wrote to the Greeks who comprised the church in Ephesus and the others, he said, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So none of us that I'm aware of were born physically as Jews, who were at one time the people of God. So we can't lay claim to our relationship due to that. Rather, we were aliens in that respect. And every human being is an alien to the kingdom of God. That means that we just don't have an established relationship. And we were strangers. We had no claim. We're told in verse 20, however, that this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I want to look at the second part first. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, what's the significance of a cornerstone? Don? Okay? So a cornerstone is the first stone that's laid. It determines the position and the angle and, you know, all of these things from which the building is going to be built. And Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. God lay him, in a sense, down so that the rest of his kingdom could be built upon how Jesus was positioned and how he supported the entire household of God. Now, along with him, as we just read a moment ago, the apostles and the prophets were filling out the foundation. Now, we know who the apostles were, but what prophets were they talking about? Lee?
Probably the Old Testament prophets.
Right, because we know that, as we've already pointed out, that those prophets pointed forward to a future kingdom. They pointed beyond the time and the place of the Jews and the Jewish kingdom. And so those apostles and prophets fill out that foundation. Everything was established upon those two things. Of course, Jesus being the chief, a cornerstone, and having preeminence over all of them, yet the apostles and prophets had a significant part. What else can we learn about the church as the building of God? Well, we're told that the truth has a great deal to do with it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, there at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, 15. Paul says concerning the church, he said in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so there we see that the church serves as a function to pillar and buttress the truth. And that which is pillared and buttressed is the roof of a building. That which is supported is the roof. And indeed, that fits the illustration in that the truth shelters and covers us all. And that truth, which we saw earlier, of course, was revealed through the apostles by the Holy Spirit. But the church has its place to be that support system. Notice also regarding the church that we have a place in this building. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Have someone to turn to that passage for us? 1 Peter chapter 2. Anyone? Go ahead, Harold. Okay, so we as Christians come unto Christ, who is the cornerstone, but he's not a cornerstone in the sense that he is senseless and uncaring. Rather, we know that he is compassionate, he is living. And here we, in a spiritual sense, are like stones, but we're living stones. We're stones that don't just lay there, but actually are used in service to support God's service within the church. What else do we see? Well, we see that in order to enter into God's kingdom, the portal of entry is none other than the one who is also the chief cornerstone. And, you know, within a, you know, in a physical sense, having the same person at two different places at the same time would be impossible. But we're talking about spiritual truth. And so when Jesus comes up also as the door into the kingdom, in John chapter 10, at verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So if we're going to enter into God's kingdom, it's only going to be through Jesus Christ. What relationship can we have to Jesus Christ? How can we have any connection to him? Anyone? Okay, yes, Linda. Okay, prayer. All right. And that prayer is based on what? Faith. So in that we trust and we believe in Jesus. And of course, that faith implies that we're going to obey him and we're going to come in through him in this sense. We have this promise of being entering into the kingdom, the church, and having that saving relationship. You know, as we mentioned earlier, that this is all according to God's eternal plan. Now, there are so many different human beings who have come up with their own plan. This is how I think the church should be established and upon what I think it should be established. And we could fill the board behind me with the names of those who have presumed to do so. But we're talking about God's eternal plan. And it's not a plan that he's going to set aside simply because some human individual with limited knowledge and wisdom thinks that he has a better idea of how the church should be established. And when we see this, the church, with respect to this comparison to a building, we also understand that the scripture talks about the church in one more respect. And that is in respect to a living being. And there's several things that the church, that the Bible brings out regarding the church as if it is or she is a living entity. And again, we go to the book of Ephesians and we look at chapter 1 and verses 22 and 23. Speaking of God and speaking of Christ in verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." So if Jesus has that position, being far above all rule and authority and power, and not only in this age, but every age to come, who's higher than him? Any nominations? No. No one. And so it says regarding him, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." So Christ is head of the church. So there's a physical idea here. And it says verse 23, "which is his body." So the church is the body of Christ. And we can read about that in several different places. And I meant to list 1 Corinthians 12. As one of those places to look up. In my haste, I neglected to do that. and there's other places as well. And in the book of Colossians, where it refers to the church as his body in chapter 1. And so if I have something that is so precious to me that I consider it like my body. You know, this is so precious to me, it's like my body. And then someone says, "Well, yeah, but I don't care about that one. I want this one over here. I want this contemporary one. It's so sleek and modern and stylish. And I'm not embarrassed when I bring my friends because, you know, they're not doing all that old-fashioned stuff that they do." Well, hey, friend, you're not insulting me. You're insulting Jesus, the The church is his body, not mine. And I'm just honored to be part of it. Amen. Well, what about, are you really sure that the church is all that precious to Jesus? Come on. Church is made up of a bunch of people who are flawed and sinful in some instances. Well, let's look and see what Scripture says about the church also being the bride of Christ. And I have the wrong passage down here. But let's look at Ephesians 5, verse 22. So just might want to list Ephesians 5, 22 through the end of the chapter there. But there he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And so here we see this close, cherishing relationship where Christ looks at this, his church, the body of believers, and he looks at us as if we are his bride. Now, there's one sure way to insult a person deeply. And that is, insult a man's wife. If he loves her, you've insulted him deeply. And I would recommend that that's no foundation upon which to build much of a friendship. And so, when individuals set forth to insult the church which Christ established, the bride which he longs to draw to himself in splendor and in honor and in love, I would suggest to you that we're not laying a foundation for a good relationship with Christ. Rather, we understand how precious indeed the church is to Christ. And I know it's not fashionable to talk about the church much anymore. It seems as though even within the Lord's church, this subject has kind of fallen by the wayside, and we don't hear a lot of preaching and teaching on it. But I would suggest to you, as we wrap this up this morning, that there's one other thing. You know, the church is the fullness of Christ. Notice what it says here. Again, Ephesians 1:23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you wish to know Christ? Do you wish to be part of him? Do you wish to have a relationship with him? And yet you want to do that somehow outside of the church. You know, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. And I really love him, but I just don't want to have anything to do with that group of people that call themselves the church. And you know, maybe that isn't the congregation you need to be part of, but outside of the church altogether, that will never work, because the church is the fullness of Christ, and we need to be prepared to engage with Christ's church wholeheartedly and count that as a precious part of our relationship to God. Everybody's been really quiet this morning. I was hoping for more participation, but I hope that the things we've shared today will be of benefit. I know we're a few minutes early, so any questions or comments? Oh, Florento. Amen.
some organization say, for example, some churches, organizations that are not really focused on teaching the religion of Christ, would you say they are the body of Christ?
That's not for me to judge, but I can take God's word and make comparison and come to somewhat of a conclusion, though not necessarily be a final conclusion. I can certainly come to a conclusion that would indicate to me whether I should associate with them as a Christian or not. And I think that's certainly something that we can do. The fact is that Christ, numerous times, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, indicated that those who heard his word but then chose not to obey were left outside, found themselves saying, "Lord, Lord," and he said, "I never knew you." So I don't want to be among those whom Christ won't recognize. Okay, thank you for your participation. Appreciate the attention to it. Thank you. Bye.